We are, in spite of what John just read to us from Galatians, we're back in the book of Acts this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6, but I wanted that passage read on the fruit of the Spirit as part of what we're going to talk about today, what we're going to cover. We were introduced to Stephen the last time that we preached through the book of Acts towards the end of November. You know, he was one of the seven who was chosen by the early church to look after widows in the daily distribution of food, particularly those of a that had been taken to into captivity and who were with a Greek background, the ones that had moved back to Jerusalem more recently than the Jewish widows who had lived there their entire lives. I think that if you take a look at Acts chapters 6, 7, and the very beginning of 8, you'll see that quite a bit of time is devoted to this guy, to Stephen. There's a spotlight, if you will, that Luke puts on Stephen, and he basically gives us a little account of who Stephen is and a situation that Stephen found himself in that resulted in him also being brought in front of the Sanhedrin. In front of the high priest and that whole council. And I think that Luke wants us to pay attention to Stephen. So this sermon will take at least two Sundays, maybe a third, depending on how it goes. But I want us to consider carefully some things about Stephen that we see here. In our first one today, we're just kind of looking at this introduction to Stephen and what it was about Stephen that sets him apart. That's going to be Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. And then we're going to read in chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. So we've got this 53-54 verse defense of Stephen that we're given, that he gave in front of the Sanhedrin that we're allowed to take a peek at. Now, you've already heard several, and there's many more to come. The book of Acts is filled with these speeches and defenses and sermons. This is the longest one of all. This is the one that Luke gives us in the most detail. And so we'll look at that. We'll take a look at that one next week. And then finally, not only is Stephen arrested and is he brought to trial, but Stephen will become, at the end of chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, Stephen will become the very first martyr of the Christian church. He will become the very first one put to death for his faith. And I think that that's one of the reasons why Luke spends so much time with Stephen, because he becomes this character in history who's given a leadership position in the church. He's not an apostle. He's a Greek-speaking Jewish guy. And so Luke gives him this kind of big section of the account that he writes to Theophilus. And I think it's not simply because, oh, he's the first martyr, we have to have this big memorial for him. I think it's because due to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and what was right around the corner for the church, it was important that Stephen's story be told. You see, the persecution that begins with the death of Stephen spreads. And we're going to see as we get into chapters 8, 9, and 10 that there is an awful period of persecution against the church. And whenever we talk about persecution, we do it every year on the Sunday that we pray for, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We talk about persecution anytime that God providentially brings it into the text that we're preaching from. But there are a couple of responses I typically get from my own heart, as well as from those of you who talk to me about persecution, as we consider the fact that we're not under persecution in this country yet, but anybody who's a student of history knows that things can change really quickly in a society, and we may someday be facing, or our children will be facing persecution for their faith. And Stephen's story helps dispel two things that I hear most often. I don't want to call them myths, but two things that people bring up to me that actually come up in my own heart when I think about persecution. Two things that the account of Stephen helps us throw out the door. The first one is kind of the closing your eyes to the situation when the person says, well, you know, I'm never going to have to face that. I'm never going to have to face persecution. I'm never going to have to face what Jesus faced or what the apostles faced or what Stephen faced. I'm never going to have to face it. That's a myth that we need to dispel ourselves of. And the second one is, this one's more common. I'm afraid to face persecution because I'm afraid that if I'm called to suffer for Christ, I'm going to stink it up. I'm going to be bad at it. I'm going to chicken out. I'm going to run away. I'm not going to know what to say. And Stephen's story demonstrates for us how God can work powerfully and courageously through his servants in the midst of trials and difficulties. So let's take a look at this text, chapter 6 of Acts, beginning at verse 8. And I'm going to have to move this a little bit so I can read it. I forgot to put it in my iPad, so I have to actually read from the Bible. And they're making the thing smaller and smaller every year. Verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." So Stephen probably was a member of the synagogue of the freedmen. You understand again that there's the big temple where all the major worship takes place, and then the synagogues are like little churches, little places where the Old Testament, the law can be taught, where young boys can be trained in the Hebrew scriptures, where rabbis can do the teaching and so forth. Well, Luke mentions this synagogue called the synagogue of the freedmen. The freedmen were descendants of Jewish slaves who had been captured by Pompey in 63 BC and taken to Rome. When they were later kicked out of Rome, some of them went to Jerusalem and formed a synagogue there. So we have this one, at least, the synagogue of the freedmen. And then there's lots of other groups of people mentioned there, but we think they only comprise one other synagogue. So we've got these guys, the freedmen, that was made up of Cyrenians and Alexandrians in the one synagogue, and then the other one had men from Cilicia and Asia. So there's these two synagogues that are disputing and debating with Stephen over who Jesus was and who Jesus is. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, who at this time in our account is known as Saul, was from Cilicia, so there's a good chance that Saul himself was one of the debaters who had been fighting and arguing with Stephen about Jesus and about the Jewish faith and tradition. So Stephen was probably, very good chance, could have been a member of one of these synagogues. Now, Stephen had been accused by these false witnesses, and false witnesses always work really well when there's a kernel of truth in what they say, you know? And so they accused him of speaking against the temple, speaking against the law. They said that he said that Jesus would destroy the temple and the customs that Moses handed down. Well, if you know the message of the apostles already, you know that there is a grain of truth in all of that. Jesus had come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. But that meant some changes were going to be taking place. And it was easy for them to set these lies up and make it look like Stephen had said what he really didn't say. Now, Stephen is on his way to being the first martyr. And I told you that's really what I wanted to talk about this morning. How you can be confident, how you can be confident that if the time comes, and let's forget for a second the time coming to be a martyr. That time may never come for any of us here, but there will come a time, in all likelihood, if you are going to live a life consistent with the gospel that you believe, there will come a time where you will face opposition, at least, to the message. And that opposition may be as simple as somebody mocking you for what you believe or what you're saying. It may be a family member who just quits inviting you over for Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving because all you do is talk about Jesus when you're there. Whatever, you'll probably face some opposition. And it's important that we understand what it was about Stephen that Luke presents to us here today that will help us face that kind of an issue when the time comes for us to face that kind of opposition. I read a story this week about Ruth Bell. Some of you will recognize that name. Ruth Bell would later grow up to marry Billy Graham. And Ruth Bell was a missionary kid. And when she was a little girl, growing up in China, where her parents were missionaries, she had a passion for martyrdom. I have not met too many little kids who have a passion for martyrdom, but apparently Ruth Bell did, and maybe that's why she ended up marrying Billy Graham. Who knows? But she used to pray every night before bed, she'd pray that the Lord would let her be a martyr before the end of the year. Jesus, let me be killed for you before this year is over. And she had a sister named Rosa who thought, that's terrible. That's a terrible prayer. And so every night when Ruth would pray her prayer to die for Jesus, Rosa would follow up with, Lord, don't you listen to her. I'm not saying that you should pray for martyrdom. But I am saying that what we're learning here from the book of Acts is that we should have a desire to imitate the bold witness of those in this account who gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. That we should not shrink back from a bold proclamation of the gospel because of fear of what people might do to us. Stephen is a great example of godly, courageous witness. His name means victor's crown or crowned one. And the thing that is kind of the summary of all of this morning is that Stephen, because he walked in the way that Jesus walked, because Stephen exhibited godly character, that godly character that this text tells us was a part of Stephen's life is the best foundation for being a courageous witness for Jesus Christ, no matter what the results of your witness for Christ. The point is that Stephen had certain things that the text tells us. There are certain things about Stephen that set him apart. And those were the things that created this foundation of faith that allowed him to be strong in the midst of ultimately what became the taking of his own life. And by saying this, I'm not saying that you must develop. You have to wait until you've developed a very mature Christian character before you begin to bear witness for Christ. I'm not saying that at all. Oftentimes, brand new believers are by far the better witnesses for Christ in spite of their spiritual maturity because of their enthusiasm and excitement. But I'm saying for long term, when we look ahead and consider opposition to the gospel, this godly character is foundational to us. All right, so I'm going to give you a few things that I think that, well, I don't think, a few things here that the text tells us were part of inner qualities that Stephen possessed. We're going to talk a little bit about them and then we'll wrap it up. So the first thing we know about Stephen, according to this text, is that he was full of the Holy Spirit. We know that because this was a requirement that the apostles had already put in place for the seven men who were to do this food distribution for the widows. They had to have, this is up in chapter 6, verse 3. They had to have a good reputation, and specifically they were told, it was said that they must be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've talked enough about this from our early days here in the book of Acts This does not mean, this filling of the Holy Spirit did not refer to some kind of experience, ecstatic experience, or speaking in tongues. It wasn't, that's not what they were looking for. They were looking for those whose lives demonstrated that they were controlled by the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit in this case means someone whose life demonstrates that it is under the power and control of God's Spirit. That the daily walk, the way we interact with people, there's evidence of the fruit of the Spirit that I had John read for us earlier today. The fruit of the Spirit. That's how we know that the Spirit is working in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, kindness. I think I messed up the list. These things being evident in our lives are a demonstration that we are, in fact, filled with the Spirit. And this quality is certainly implied of Stephen in chapter 6, verse 10, where it states that his opponents could not cope with the wisdom or the Spirit in which he was speaking. Now, we can debate whether Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit himself or just the manner of which Stephen was speaking. But even if it's just talking about the way that Stephen speaks, it's clear that the power behind Stephen's speaking comes from the Holy Spirit. And don't forget what Jesus told his disciples, that carry on to us as well. Jesus warned them, because of their faith in him, they would be delivered up to synagogues and rulers, but that the Holy Spirit in that moment would give them what they needed to say. So Stephen's wisdom, eloquence, the way that he can debate and argue with these Jews, comes from his being full of the Holy Spirit. And that's, again, for us, biblically, the main evidence that we're filled with the Spirit is demonstrated by the fruit of the Spirit. And these don't come overnight. Maybe you've prayed that way. Maybe I've prayed that way. Lord, give me love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And give them to me by tomorrow morning, if at all possible. Because I know tomorrow's going to be a hard day. And I'm going to need all those qualities. It doesn't work that way. The fruit of the Spirit is, think of it as it's there in seed form, right? And as we grow, as we spend months, even years of walking in the Spirit, that was also in the text in Galatians 5, walking in the Spirit, it does not ever imply that we'll ever be perfect in these things, that we will ever reach some state of sinless perfection. Nobody achieves that in this life, but a lifetime of walking in the Spirit, we can have these qualities showing forth more and more in our lives. That's the goal. That's the purpose. That's what sanctification is about. This fullness of the Spirit then becomes a progressive maturity that gets better and better as we get further and further in the Christian life. Okay, secondly, Stephen was full of wisdom. This was, of course, also in chapter 6, verse 3, the second requirement for the men who would be serving at the tables. It's mentioned again in chapter 6, verse 10 about Stephen. The Greek word for wisdom is only used four times total in the book of Acts, twice there in 6:3 and 6:10 of Stephen, and twice again in his message before the Sanhedrin in chapter 7, verses 10 and 22. So this is Stephen that this word is used about. If you look in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 2 says that the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the scripture teaches us that wisdom, this wisdom that Stephen had, this wisdom that we're going to need in order to have a good foundation for opposition to the gospel when it comes, is something that comes from God. Specifically, it's something that comes from knowing God, from knowing his word. It is the scripture that teaches us about God, and it's the scripture that reveals to us God's wisdom that we need. But wisdom comes from a Hebrew word that means skill. It's not simply a matter of just accumulating knowledge. It's not purely intellectual. It was actually used of the craftsmen in the Old Testament in Exodus 36 who made the furniture. I mean, the furniture and the tabernacle that furniture went into. It has, therefore, because of that use of the word, there's a bit of a nuance of skill in living and making life that is beautiful. Does that make sense? It's a mature, it's like making of your life like a craftsman makes of a beautiful building. So wisdom isn't simply learning. And I think we've seen this before. I know I have. Over the years, I lack, let me tell you, let me be honest with you here, confession time. I lack what you might call handyman skills or do-it-yourself type skills. And it's not for lack of trying. And I can remember, Katie's probably laughing harder than anyone over there. We've spent many, many an hour trying to replace doorknobs or hang shelves, things like that. And I've even, because I love to read and study, I figured somebody's written a book on these things. And so I get the book and I think, there it is. There's the knowledge I need. I read it. I absorb it. I practically memorize it. I could repeat it to you verbatim, how to install a shelf. But this is the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Okay? I had all the knowledge necessary to build a shelf. None of the required wisdom. None of the required skill. That's how this word is used. So some of us tend to think that wisdom is something we're going to get from accumulating years and years and years of study. That's not how it works. It's not just study. Of course, study is a part of it. Of course, to learn to be a skilled tradesman, a woodworker, a carpenter, an electrician, whatever, you have to learn the book stuff. But the wisdom comes, the skill comes, the craftsmanship comes from doing it over and over again. God's wisdom, according to the scripture, is summed up in Jesus Christ and the cross, believe it or not. To those who are perishing, Paul says, the cross is foolishness. But to those who have been called by God, Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, in order for us to be people who are full of wisdom, we must understand, we must grow in our understanding of Jesus and his cross. Because human pride is humbled and God's grace is exalted nowhere else greater than at Calvary's cross. Every human system of salvation tries to mingle human good works into the process of salvation is opposed to the wisdom of God. Faithful witness like Stephen, like you, are going to refute the wisdom of this world and instead point to the wisdom of Christ and his cross. We're also told, third thing here, we're told that Stephen was full of faith. He's described in Acts chapter 6, verse 5 as being full of faith. And this refers to his faith in God. When we get next week to Stephen's sermon in chapter 7, you will see that he believed in a sovereign God who called Abraham out of a pagan country. And through his dealings with Abraham and his descendants, ended up bringing Jesus, the righteous one, to save his people. We get the best summary of the Old Testament from Stephen in 53 verses next week. To be full of faith, you have to believe in a sovereign God who can use even the deeds of wicked people to accomplish his eternal purposes. That's what true biblical faith is, that God is working through everything. That things don't take God by surprise, that he doesn't know about it ahead of time. He knows, he understands, and he uses all things for his own glory. The next thing we see about Stephen is that he was full of power. It says that God gave Stephen the ability to perform great wonders and signs among the people in verse 8. Now, these works of power are not written down and recorded for us so that we would be obsessed with them and gawk at them. They're simply there because Luke is reporting them. And we don't know how Stephen received this power. We're not told, but we do know that except for the 12 apostles, only Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas in the early church are reported to have performed miracles. Again, the spotlight is being put by Luke onto Stephen. And actually, the tense of the verb indicates that this was a frequent thing that Stephen did. And of course, as we mentioned earlier, when we talked in our sermon about the apostles doing these great miracles and wonders, God can do miracles like that anytime he pleases. We should never limit God by a restrictive theology. We should never limit God by small faith. But the biblical evidence is that that period, there is a gift of performing miracles in this transitional period for the purpose of confirming the testimony of the apostles. God's mighty power may not be shown in our lives that way today, but there are a host of other ways in which God's mighty power can be demonstrated in your life before a watching world. The best one I can think of is when you patiently and even joyfully endure trials, even when you're not miraculously delivered from them. When the world sees us, when unbelievers see the body of Christ going through trials with joy and thanksgiving instead of anger and regret, it provides a powerful platform for witnessing to the grace of God. It's unusual. It's miraculous. Last one I want to mention here is that Stephen was full of grace. He was full of grace. Same thing is said about Jesus too. John 1:14 says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. In fact, Jesus was God's grace personified. With Stephen, when it says that he was full of grace, there's a couple of things we need to take note of. Number one, it means that he had a personal understanding and experience of God's grace that all of us have that are believers in Christ. We have experienced God's grace as revealed to us in the cross of Jesus. We know when we are full of grace, we realize that salvation is not by our works, not by our efforts, but rather it is due to the undeserved favor. That's what grace is. Undeserved favor from God. Shown to us, don't forget, while we were still his enemies, while we were still sinners. That's why Paul can write, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Because if it's on the basis of works, grace is no longer grace. Grace only works when it's by itself. Not grace plus works, not grace plus anything. For grace to be grace, it has to only be grace. And Stephen knew this. He knew this. And that was where probably the crux of the issue was for him and those many were debating, because they believed, you see, that their observance of the law was a cause for pride for them and something with which God was pleased. And Stephen is trying to remind them time and time again of the message that Christ came to share, and that is that no one is justified by works of the law because no one can keep them perfectly. These men still believed that they were earning favor with God by observing the law. And Stephen was saying to them, I'm sorry, you're not. You're not. You're a lawbreaker. Can you imagine him going through the Sermon on the Mount with them again? Can you imagine them going through the scenario where he reminds them of the time the rich man visited Jesus and said, oh, I've kept all those since I was young. And him having to point out what that really looks like. Grace ticks religious people off. It does. We want to so hold on to our own pride and worthiness. Grace shatters that. Being full of grace is going to be the hardest thing you do in sharing with those who are opposed to the gospel. And it's not only important that Stephen and you and I are filled with grace in the sense of our understanding of what grace truly is, so that we can gently and calmly and specifically tear down those idols that those listening to us have built up of their own goodness, of their own righteousness. So we can shatter the myth of I'm good enough because I'm better than, and show them by grace that they're not good enough, but that God is. But another point that I want to make on that is that a person who understands God's grace, when you truly understand God's grace, you will become a grace-filled person. So being full of grace is, again, not just an understanding of this is what it's like, this is what grace is. It's someone who actually shows grace. If you are filled with grace, your life will demonstrate that grace. An inward experience of grace will flow out of you as a gracious spirit towards others. And so Stephen not only was a man full of grace, but he was a gracious man. We know this when we look towards the end and they're getting heated and they're ready to kill him. And he doesn't curse his persecutors as they throw stones at him to crush him. But he blessed them. He even prayed out as he was being beaten to death by rocks. And sorry, spoiler alert. Even as Stephen is being crushed to death by rocks thrown from his accusers, his prayer was, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. The most effective witnesses for the gospel have a clear understanding of God's grace, and they themselves are therefore gracious towards others, even when they are rude, offensive, or trying to do us harm. I'll talk next week. I had a little thing to share with you about the face of an angel, but I'll let you wonder about that for another week. Let me wrap this up. Here's the last thing. Here's the last thing to know. So these qualities of Stephen, he was filled with faith, he was filled with power, wisdom, grace, the Holy Spirit. This is what we are to be looking for. We need to be growing in these things because the response to the gospel is not in our hands. There's nothing you can do. It's not like a product you're trying to sell. When you exhibit these character traits that Stephen had, it's the only thing that really makes it look real and believable to people. When our lives are different as a result of grace, then we, as we share the gospel, people will see that. They'll know that. They may not acknowledge it, or they may acknowledge it and say it's not for them, but it doesn't matter because the result isn't up to you. The result is up to God. We, when we witness the gospel, whether it's in a kind setting, a receptive setting, or an opposing setting, whenever we're sharing the gospel, the results are always up to God, not up to us. What is up to us is to be patient, to be honest, and to be filled with grace, filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is not something that I can teach you in a class. That's not something you can learn from attending on Sunday mornings. It is your own submission to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You will never be filled with grace. You'll never be filled with the Spirit if you're not eating from God's Word day by day. And the results are always up to God. And let me let you in on a little secret. They're never going to make sense to you. I mean, I look at a guy like Stephen and I think, wow, that was an incredible speech. This guy is going to do great things for Jesus. And 30 seconds later, he's dead. You think, what an inefficient use of your witnesses. If you keep letting them kill the good ones, God, how are you going to advance your kingdom? I'm reminded of a story. About a Romanian pastor during all of the persecution under Soviet communism. His name was Joseph Son. He ran away from Romania to study theology in England so that he could come back better equipped to help a persecuted church. And in 1972, he was ready to go back home. He discussed the plans with his fellow students there, and of course, they pointed out, you realize that the moment you get back to the border, there's a good chance that you're going to be arrested and imprisoned. They're doing that all over with pastors. And one student actually asked him, Joseph, what chance do you have of successfully implementing your plans? The story says that Joseph smiled at this guy and said, well, that's a pretty Western way of thinking about things. He later wrote, chances of success? I never, ever, ever thought in those terms. My thinking was in terms of obedience. And that's our problem. We always think in terms of success. Oh, I don't know if I'll be able to stand up under persecution. God's not looking for you to figure out how to be a successful martyr. He's looking for you to be an obedient servant. He's the king. All we are is obedient, and he will work out the rest of the deals, the rest of the details. We don't need to plan for or figure it out. We don't need to think about what it's going to be like. We simply have to say, I'm preparing now for that eventuality, and if I get to heaven without any opposition, hallelujah, that'll be great. But if God determines to throw some opposition in my path between now and heaven, I will only continue to be obedient to what he's called me to be and trust him with the results. We'll see a little bit more from Stephen in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a lesson this morning on this servant of yours, Stephen. 2,000 years ago, beginning his rise in the Jerusalem church, only to have it cut short by wicked men who wanted to put him to death. But I thank you that the testimony of his life remains today. We can see even now what it was like for Stephen. We can learn from him. We can learn from what you have recorded about him, that we can walk by the Spirit as Stephen did, and that you will work out the details for us, that you will provide for us what we need to say. You will give us the grace and the strength that we need to stand up under persecution. Remind us of that throughout the week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.